is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could tune in. Roman Catholic teachings discussed in the light of the Book of Romans. That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us, that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, thanks for joining me on According to God's Word.
Good to be with you again, Tom.
Now, last week, we were in Romans chapter 3, and right around somewhere in the 20s, chapter 3, verse 25, 26. But, Greg, because I have you on for a couple of weeks, and Jim McCarthy, and then also Mike Gendron, I like to hear you guys overlap each other on some of these things. It gives us an opportunity to really cover some things maybe that one of us missed or that a couple of us missed. And again, we're dealing with God's Word here, so the more we can get into it, the more we can go through it, really explain it, try to understand it better, the better off we're going to be. And I think it would be really valuable for us to go back to verse 20. This is Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and I'm going to begin with verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Greg, I think this is a really a good verse to kind of set the foundation. Maybe there are some who are joining us for the first time on this radio program and some who have missed a few. But this one verse, actually these two verses, 20, 21, they really lay it out, the basis of our justification.
Well, you know, you're right. And we tell people all the time when Paul says therefore, we need to find out what therefore is there for. And if we understand the conclusion that Paul is trying to bring, or how Paul tries to encapsulate his point, especially here in Romans 3:20, it's critical. Because he, remember in the early part of chapter 3, we had this manifold indictment on humanity that no one in and of themselves was righteous. Remember from chapter 1, we talked about the whole issue was the righteousness of God. That's the issue. We need God's righteousness. So in verse 20, he says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, that means no one, be justified in his sight. Now, so there is no self-justification by any means, whether it's keeping or trying to keep the law or through some system of rituals and all sorts of religious observances. But I think also importantly here, the key phrase could be in his sight. Because, you know, a lot of people jump to the book of James and they say, well, James says that without the works, the faith is no good. You know, faith without works is dead and faith is made complete by works, etc. Well, James is true, what he's saying, but James is talking about justifying yourself before your fellow man. And obviously the only way you can justify your Christianity to someone else is by what they see, because obviously they don't know your heart, they don't know what you really think or believe. But where the Lord's concerned, that there's no physical activity that brings about justification, because he knows the heart. And so Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then in verse 21 that you read, clearly he tells us, you know, certainly the law is not legal, and certainly it's not new, because it was there, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, this righteousness of God without the law, that salvation by faith alone has always been the means to eternal life from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22.
Greg, just to reinforce what you're saying, you know, I'll jump ahead a little bit to Romans 4, verse 2. It says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God.
Right.
As you said, God knows the heart. There's no demonstration before him. I mean, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. There's nothing that's going to surprise him down the line. So, again, it's not before God that we are justified by works, but certainly it demonstrates to people that we're living up to what we claim to be.
And if we stopped at that point right here, then the question we'd have to ask ourselves then, if we're not justified before the Lord by our works, then how then are we justified? What is the basis of our justification? How then can we be in right standing? How then can we be righteous or made righteous before him? And Paul clearly makes the point in verse 22 where he says, even the righteousness of God. And that's been the theme, I think, since chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're looking for. So he says, even the righteousness of God, that's what we need. He says, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Doesn't say that believe and keep the law, that believe and do good works, that believe and join some denomination, but simply that believe, he says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we continue to come short and short and short. We never can measure up to that divine standard in and of ourselves. So clearly Paul's saying, listen, folks, the way to be right with the Lord, the way to have everlasting life with him, is by faith in the one who fulfilled the law, and through that faith, the Father then imputes to us, which Paul will spend a chapter on, the righteousness of Christ. And so, therefore, we become the recipients of divine righteousness, and we become saved.
Yeah. And as we can see in verse 21, this isn't something new. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, but it's not new because it was being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So you go back to the Old Testament. Some people would say, well, you know, we know how we're saved. We put our faith in Christ. You know, he paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross. But then how was it for the patriarchs, for those of the Old Testament? Well, they looked forward to what Christ was going to do. They believed God. They looked at all of the whole sacrificial system that we find throughout the Old Testament was to point to what Christ was going to do. He fulfilled all of that. That was the shadow of the things to come. He is the reality. And looking forward to that by faith, that's how Abraham was saved. That's how David was saved. That's how all of the Old Testament saints were saved.
You know, we tell people all the time that there's three things clearly that you need to understand. Firstly, that this gift of God, this righteousness that he gives, this eternal life, firstly, it's not legal. It's not of the law at all. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done or could do. Certainly it's not new, as you just pointed out, because whether it was Abraham, whether it was David, whether it was even Job, they were saved by faith. And so it's not a new revelation. And then lastly, it's not of man, but it's of him.
Mm-hmm.
So salvation's of the Lord. So it's not about you and I getting together or a group of people getting together and collectively trying to be good or trying to follow some regiment of rules and rituals in order to appease him in some way. And, you know, coming up as a Roman Catholic, that was always the mindset. God was this austere elderly fellow somewhere, always ready to swat you down, and you had to do certain things to appease him. And obviously we were taught, at least I was, that the best way to get to a fellow like God or to get to Jesus, perhaps, be a lot easier just to go to his mother and maybe appeal to Mary to try to hold back his hand. And we start thinking about that, those sorts of things. What a terrible misdirection that is. When clearly Paul makes the point, listen, that the reconciliation's been done. Christ has done it all for us, and he's willing to give us freely. And that's Paul's point he makes in 24. He says, being justified freely, it's not of works, it's not of doing things, it's not of maintaining something. It's about accepting the completed gift that's already been provided.
Right. And as somebody really looks into this, you're going to come to the understanding, it's the only way. There's no possible hope for anybody any other way. And why? Because of God's standard. His standard is perfect. His justice It has to be fulfilled perfectly. That's our hope. In his love, he has provided the perfect sacrifice for us, which can only be received by faith. There's nothing that we can do except pay the full penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. We find in Romans chapter 6, and there's nothing else that we can do except pay the full penalty or turn to God, who has provided it all for us. Being, again, as you said, Greg, quoting verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Now, Greg, we got about 5 minutes left. I want to cover two aspects of verse 22, where it says, by faith of Jesus. Now, this faith thing, on the one hand, you grew up thinking where we heard the idea that all you needed was faith, that that wasn't enough. The same with me. You know, as Roman Catholics, we thought that couldn't possibly solve the problem. But let me jump over to the other side. We have within evangelical Christianity those who would say faith is a work. That if we think that it's our faith that saves us, putting our faith in Christ that saves us, that somehow translates to a work, and that's not good according to them either, that this is all, everything has to be done by God. What do you think?
Well, I guess to be charitable, that's just simply silly, because the Bible clearly answers that. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." And then he says, if someone then concludes, well, yes, that's correct, that's a work, then he says, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So in Ephesians 2, Paul says clearly that the faith that saves anyone is not of them, and it's not a work. In other words, it's by grace that we're saved. The salvation's all God's. God does it all. The Lord Jesus provides eternal life. We simply become the recipients of it. So you hear it said often that faith is simply a non-meritorious act. In other words, it's an act of our volition. I can put faith in something and never say a word, never move a muscle. It's not a work at all. And to try to make it a work, obviously, is unbiblical, because Paul says it's not, but it serves no purpose. It's just sort of a straw man's argument that some brethren, and if we use that term, used to promote some sort of aberrant Christianity.
Mm-hmm. You know, and again, just to push it a little further, the idea is that if we think it's our faith that saves us, obviously, it's the object of our faith. We're putting our faith in Christ. But they're saying if you promote faith as something, even as a volition, that you'll be able to boast in it. That seems a little lame to me.
It's silly. You hit on the nail on the head when you said the object of our faith is Christ. Faith must have an object.
Mm-hmm.
So could the object of my faith be my faith? Is that what they're saying? That I'm putting faith in my faith to be saved? So that's a work?
And that's something to boast about? Right.
Yeah.
Wow.
You know, my faith is in my faith. That's not very smart. Obviously, the faith is in the one who did the redemption. Redemption is not found in me. I didn't pay for the sins. Christ did. So how in any way could I have faith in my faith? Because my faith paid for nothing. Christ paid for it all. And it's by making that the object of my faith that brings to me the righteousness of Christ. And it's imputed to me by the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Is the Father simply become lame? Does he have pre-Alzheimer's or something? He doesn't understand what he's done. And then he awards eternal life to people who have faith in their faith? I think not.
Yeah. But the important news and the good news here is that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And how do we receive that? How do we obtain this salvation that's provided as a free gift? Well, it costs God a lot. Christ paid the full penalty, covered everything, every sin, past, present, and future. And we receive that by turning to him, accepting what he has done, committing our lives to Christ in thankfulness for the salvation that he has provided, and you'll be a new creature.
That's right. Well, we're going to see, we don't have enough time today, but I think you're going to see in verse 25 why he uses the word propitiation. And if we understand what propitiation is about and what is the means of the propitiation, that puts an end to any sort of works righteousness, and it puts an end to any sort of religious exercise to justify anybody at all. And then clearly when we understand that, the faith part becomes clear, and I think the word freely in verse 24 then really means something, because obviously we have done nothing to save ourselves, could never do anything to save ourselves, and clearly it's by the grace of God that we're redeemed.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, normally we get questions from listeners. This time, we're going to do something a little different. Someone sent me, was kind enough to send me, some tracts from Catholic Answers, which is a Catholic apologetics group in El Cajon, California. And this tract from Catholic Answers is titled A Primer on Indulgences. Greg, I remember being at a conference in which they had seven Roman Catholic speakers, five priests and two nuns. And there were also evangelicals who were on the panel, and they were sort of working with each other. This wasn't one group against the other. They were all working together. And one of the evangelicals asked some of the Catholic panelists to address the topic of indulgences, and the Catholic, I believe it was Catholic priest, he was, well, you know, why do evangelicals, why do Protestants have this problem with indulgences? We Catholics hardly ever think about it. We don't even put any stock. Well, they didn't say they don't put any stock in it, but they said that it was just an issue that never rose to the surface, nothing that they would ever think about. Greg, what I'd like to do is I go through this paragraph by paragraph because I think each one is has some insights, and get your comment, okay?
Okay.
Begins, you've heard it many times, quote, Catholics used to believe in indulgences, but we do not believe in them today, end of quote. It is said with mild embarrassment and a desire to close a chapter of Catholic history with which many Catholics feel uncomfortable. Those who claim that indulgences are no longer part of the church teaching have the admirable desire to distance themselves from abuses that occurred around the time of the Protestant Reformation. They also want to remove stumbling blocks that prevent non-Catholics from taking a positive view of the church. As admirable as these motives are, the claim that indulgences are not part of the church teaching today is false. Well, Greg, I've heard Catholics sort of take this position that indulgences, they don't believe in them.
Well, you know, most Catholics don't even understand what they are.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing. And, you know, we talk about an indulgence and someone says, well, Catholics today say we don't believe in them today. I would ask the question, does that mean that once upon a time you did believe in them, and then were they, in fact, true and valid at that time?
Mm-hmm.
And then they would probably say yes, and then I'd say, well, just tell me, what is an indulgence then? What is it? And I think the average Catholic, if they have any concept at all, they're going to say, well, it's something that you receive that pays for your sin, whether it's a plenary indulgence or whatever it may be, that it would pay for all the sin. Then I would take them back, perhaps even to Romans 3, take them back to the cross. What then did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Don't we have the ultimate indulgence on the cross? Did he not take away the sins of the world? Then if he did, how then can some individual grant you this? If that was the case, why was the cross necessary? And I would try to make them think about what they profess to believe or what they say they no longer believe. Was it ever valid? And if so, how does it impact the cross of Christ?
Mm-hmm. And of course, those who just adamantly say, no, it's something that was done away with in Vatican II. Let me quote again from this tract. It says, this is proved by the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which states, that is, that the indulgences are a fact of the church, and if you think they're not, you have a false teaching. So, and it says, this is proved by the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which states, an indulgence is obtained through the church, who, by virtue of the power of binding and loosing granted her by Christ Jesus, intervenes in favor of individual Christians and opens for them the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints to obtain from the Father of mercies the remission of the temporal punishment due for their sins. The Church does this not just to aid Christians quote, but also to spur them to works of devotion, penance, and charity. And again, this is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1478.
Well, is that some sort of spiritual IV that you just kind of carry this bag around with this needle in your vein and you just open it a little bit at a time and that does something? When you ask these people to think those things through, and wasn't it in Y2K that John Paul II said there were going to be special indulgences for people who quit smoking or some such thing?
Yeah, there were times where doors were to be open a certain amount of time in which
exactly.
You pass through these doors in Rome, of these cathedrals in Rome, that you would gain indulgences.
So what does that say about the cross of Christ? I mean, how demeaning can that be to say by merely opening a door that goes nowhere, or by saying that if you say a particular prayer, or you do communion the first Friday of every month or first Saturday for so many weeks or some such thing, that you're going to gain a special indulgence. What does that say about the cross? Firstly, it says he failed because then he did not take away the sins of the world as far as the east is from the west, and he was deficient. And moreover, it means he was very foolish because he allowed himself to endure the gravest, the most horrific means of death, crucifixion physically and then spiritually, what he had to bear by allowing our sins to be placed upon him, and it truly didn't accomplish anything, because now a guy can walk through a door and get his sins indulged, if you will. It doesn't make any sense, and I would have those people to try to think through that and ask them, how do they think Christ feels about those things?
Mm-hmm. Greg, looking again at this tract, and we don't have time to cover it fully, I'm going to come back with this next week, another aspect of it, but it makes a distinction between temporal punishments and eternal punishments. And the particulars, I think you'd be fascinated with the biblical basis, or so-called biblical basis, that they would have for this. But what about temporal punishments? We're going to reap what we sow. God is certainly merciful to us. But can you make a distinction between sin that only has a temporal punishment and sin that has eternal consequences?
Well, I would ask them where they find that in the Scripture. Well, where does God make a distinction between that? I mean, Jesus, in essence, says, if you think it, you've done it.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's the case, then where's these degrees of mortal versus venial sin, etc.? Where do we find the list that tells us what is mortal, what is venial, etc.? And what we find is that this sort of thing just evolved. It's contrived. And obviously it's contrived because it fits in great with this idea that a group of people have the ability to forgive sins and grant indulgences, etc. I mean, during the Crusades, the Muslims were one-upping the quote-unquote Christians because they were willing to die and go to paradise through death. Well, there had to be some response to that, so the papacy came out with a plenary indulgence for those that would die fighting the Muslims. So in other words, you'll go straight to heaven too. They had to counterbalance the pagans with another form of paganism. And it's a horrible thing, but there's a lot of people trusting in things, whether it's some sort of sacramental or something, to in some way circumvent the cross of Christ. And I don't really need faith alone in Christ alone because I have all these other avenues that will get me to heaven. Mm-hmm. It's just unjustified and not true.
Yeah. Next week we're going to answer this question. To understand this definition, we need to look at the biblical principles behind indulgences. Well, are there any? Check in with us next week.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708, or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 3203, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you can tune in again next week for according to God's Word.